Morning. Great to be here and appreciate everyone making me feel so very much at home, even to the extent of having a wall riddled with bullet holes, just to especially just kind of aimed at the preacher's head. It just feeling right at home. So great to be with you, and real privilege for me to be here and speak about this subject, which is so dear to our hearts and so dear to the heart of God, the great subject of the gospel, and particularly in this session, thinking about God's remedy in the death of Christ. So as you would know, there are loads of places we could turn to read from, but we'll just make do with an extract from Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. And verse 19, Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Beautiful passage of scripture. I'm sure the Lord will bless the mere reading of it. We trust also with what we are intending to say. Now, when it comes to the message of the gospel, the spotlight, as you would well know, is fixed and focused firmly on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the first century in the Roman Empire, that was a shocking and a scandalous thing. Cicero, the Roman statesman, he spoke about crucifixion as being a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. And yet we find that those early Christians, rather than trying to hide crucifixion from the mind, eyes, and ears of people, they proclaimed it. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He wanted people to see the cross. The message of the gospel is called in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross. He wanted people not only to see it with their eyes, he wanted people to hear about it with their ears. He wanted the truth of it to get into their minds. So what's it all about? Why would they go about the Roman Empire with such a scandalous, offensive message about crucifixion? Why not focus on the lovely life the Savior lived? Why not major on the mighty miracles that he performed? Why not expound the beautiful parables and teaching that he gave? Why go to an old rugged cross and speak about such a scene of shame? Many have asked that question. Richard Dawkins. He says, if God wants to forgive people, why doesn't he just forgive them? Why does he need the blood of his son in order to forgive? Now, Richard Dawkins was voted one of the top three intellectuals in the world. It may surprise you to know I'm not one of the other two, but I do know the answer to his question. And that's the question I want us to answer in this session this morning. So I want us to think then about the death of Christ. Now, the wee subtitle we had was, for whom did Christ die? I want to think not only of for whom, I want to think of for what. So I want to think first of all about for what did Christ die? And then we'll think about for whom did Christ die? So let's think about the what, first of all, the reason, before we come to think about the people. Now, this just follows on from what we heard in the earlier session about the issue of sin and sin. So I want you to imagine a man who is in court for a crime that he has committed, but that crime was brought about by his enslavement to alcohol. So this man is enslaved to drink, and because of his enslavement to the drink, it led to him committing a crime. So this man has two problems. The first problem the man's got is a legal problem. He's committed a crime, and there's a punishment, there's a penalty that he deserves to get. But then he also has this moral problem. That is, the man is enslaved to vice, and he can't get rid of it. He can't free himself from it. Now, there's two problems, and both of them need to be addressed. If the judge were just to say to the man, look, you're free to go. There's no punishment, there's no penalty, away you go. He walks free from the courtroom, he's free from the penalty, but he's still bound to the vice. So he leaves just to live the same way, and just to do the same things. If somehow he could be liberated from his addiction to drink, but he still took the penalty for his crimes. Well, he's free from his enslavement to the bottle, but he's living out the rest of his days languishing in prison. So it's still not a complete answer. What this man needs is to be set free from the penalty of his crimes, and he also needs to be set free from the power that is holding him. And what we find when we turn to the epistle to the Romans is that the death of Christ provides the answer to both of the problems. You see, we have a legal problem because of the fact we have broken God's law. Sin isn't just a slip or a flaw or a failure. Sin is a crime. There is a God to whom we're accountable, a God before whom one day we will stand, and we have broken his law. And there is a penalty to be paid for that. Our sins. Our sins have brought us into this legal problem. But then there is just this issue of sin, the nature that we have, what we are. So even if the penalty can be dealt with, even if we can be free from that, we are still bound by the power of sin in the life. The death of Christ is the answer to both of those things. Now let's think first of all about how the death of Christ addresses the problem of our sins. Now, 500 years ago, there was a man on the go by the name of Martin Luther. This is a very significant year. 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But anyway, Martin Luther, before all that happened, he was caught up in a thunderstorm. And the thunderstorm frightened the life out of him. There was lightning flashing all around him, and he thought he was sure to die. And in that thunderstorm, he cried out to God that if God would spare him, he would devote his life to God's service. So he made it through, and he gave up his legal career and became a monk. And he spent hours every day in confession of his sins and flogging himself and doing all these things to try and make himself acceptable to God. He said, if there was anyone who could have been saved by monkery, it was me. But he came to realize his monkish deeds, as he put them, could not attain salvation. Why? Because he says there was one phrase in the study of the scriptures, there was one phrase that stood in his way. And that phrase was the righteousness of God. And he realized this. If God is righteous, then what that means is my sin has to be punished. No matter how good I am, no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I do, no matter how little I sin, the fact is I have sinned, and God, if he is righteous, must punish my sin. And so he said this phrase, the righteousness of God, it was like a thunderbolt to my heart. He said it was like lightning to my conscience. Significant when you remember that it was in a thunderstorm that he devoted himself to God and becoming a monk. And just how frightened he was in that thunderstorm. Well, he was that frightened by the thought of the righteousness of God. Recognizing this, that no matter what I do, I am still condemned. And he could not see a way out in works-based, man-made religion. And the thing is, works-based, man-made religion has no way out. Once we recognize that God is of necessity a righteous God, he can't be anything less. He is a righteous God. That means then that sin must be answered for. And we've sinned. So that there is no way out of this if we are left to ourselves. Let me tell you about a couple of fellas I spoke to a while ago, and this will hopefully make the point. These were a couple of Muslim lads from Sudan, and they were living in Belfast, and I knocked their door, and they invited me in for a chat. And I told them, I said, I'm reading through the Quran, and I said, there's a couple of things that I find coming up over and over again. I said, what's that? I said, well, one of the things I see coming up over and over again is this, that Allah is righteous. There's no unrighteousness with him. He never acts unjustly. One of the names of Allah is the altogether righteous. I said, that's right, Allah is righteous. I said, another thing that comes up over and over again is that he's the all-merciful. I said, that's right. I said, well, the thing is, I don't see how both of those things can be true. I said, why not? I said, well, I mean, if he's righteous, that means he punishes sin. But if he's merciful, it means he lets the sinner go free. So it seems to me if he's being righteous, he's not being merciful. And if he's being merciful, he's not being righteous. They'd never thought of the problem, but they could see it. And so we sat and explored a few avenues to see if there was any escape from this bind that they were in, and we kind of agreed that we couldn't come up with a satisfactory answer. And they said, but you're a Christian. I said, yes. So they said, do you believe God's righteous? I said, I do. And they said, do you not believe he's merciful? I said, I certainly do. I said, well, you've got the same problem then. I said, well, I suppose I do, but the thing is, the Christian message provides the answer. And the answer is found in the death of Christ. God is righteous. Sin must be paid for. God is merciful. He desires that sinners can go free. So how can these two attributes be brought together? Well, it is through the sacrifice of Christ. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus gave to God the payment his justice demanded. He took from God the punishment our sin deserved. And so the guilty can go free. Justice has been done. The law has been upheld. But mercy can be shown. You see, think about this. Why is it that sin is a problem at all? Why does sin need to be dealt with? Well, it needs to be dealt with because of who God is. Because of God's nature, because of God's character. God is holy and God is righteous. Because God is holy, the idea in that word holy, it has involved in it this idea of separation. God is the one who is separate. And because he's holy, sin must be banished from him. Because he's righteous, sin must be punished by him. Now, the death of Christ answers to God's holiness and God's righteousness. There are two great prophetic portraits of the suffering of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm sure you've got them in your mind, what those two great prophecies of the cross are in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And what we find when you look at those two prophetic portraits of the work of Christ on the cross, you find that he is answering to God for sin. In Psalm 22, he is answering to the demands of God's holiness. God is holy. Sin must be banished from him. And so in Psalm 22, we see the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When we come to Isaiah 53, we see the Lord Jesus answering to the demands of God's righteousness. In Isaiah 53, he is punished by God. The punishment to bring us peace was upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has fully answered to the demands of God in regard to sin, the demands of his holiness, the demands of his righteousness. And so God is not glossing over sin. He's not fudging on justice. He's not turning a blind eye. He's not lowering the standard. He is insisting that sin be answered for. And what God's law demanded, God's love provided. God's law demanded payment for sin. God's love provided that in giving his son to go to the cross. Now, this doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, as the theologians call it, is a doctrine that is despised by a lot of people who claim to be Christians. And many people think that the idea of an innocent party being punished for the guilty is unfair and unjust and immoral. And they say, you know, we would never accept that in law today, punishing the innocent for the guilty. Well, the fact is, just bear this in mind. I mean, I don't really want to pursue this. The fact is, in law, there is precedent for the innocent being punished for the guilty. There's a whole thing in civil law and in criminal law too. Employers' liability and all of that kind of a thing. Even when the employer is blameless, he's held accountable for the misdeeds of an employee in certain circumstances. But that aside, I think we can all see why people would have a bit of an issue with the innocent being punished for the guilty. And there are three reasons why I could see that we would have moral qualms about this. But none of those three reasons apply to what the Bible talks about. For instance, the first reason why we might object to the innocent being punished for the guilty is because the whole thing could be open to abuse. I mean, there's absolutely no way you could ensure that the innocent party hasn't been somehow coerced into this. You know, maybe there's someone sitting with a gun pointed at the head of a loved one saying, now you go and take the punishment for that guilty person, or your loved one gets it. So there's no way that you could ensure that the person hasn't been forced into it. The second issue we might have with it is this, that the offended party might justifiably want to see the guilty person pay for his crimes. The offended party might not be content with this arrangement that the innocent be punished. The offended party wants to see the guilty person punished. And then the third reason we might have objections to it is because the guilty person could then just walk free from the courtroom laughing at justice and just go away to live the same kind of life. Now, again, as I say, none of those three reasonable and understandable objections applies to the work of Christ at Calvary. First of all, there's absolutely no way the Lord Jesus ever could have been coerced into this, because the one who was on the cross was no mere man. He was none less than the eternal, almighty Son of God. And so he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And so the Lord Jesus was not and could not be forced into doing this. Over and over again, the Bible reminds us that he gave himself. So this was entirely free and not forced. The second thing in regard to the offended party wanting to see the guilty punished, well, just remember that when it comes to our sin, God is the offended party. God is the one against whom we have sinned. And God is content, indeed it was his plan, that a substitute be provided. And so there's no issue with the offended party. And then thirdly, the guilty party could just walk free laughing at justice. Well, of course, that won't happen as far as the plan of the gospel is concerned, because people only go free if and when they repent. So the message of the gospel, the cross of Christ, addresses the problem created by our sins. How? Because Christ died for us. Now, what about this issue of sin? And I'll not stay long with this because we'll need just to move on. What about the issue of our sin? How does the death of Christ relate to our sin? Well, the death of Christ relates to our sins in that he died for us as our substitute. But the death of Christ relates to our sin in that he died as us, as our representative. Now, the differences are perhaps fine, but they are important. When you think of a substitute, you weren't there. When you think of a representative, you were there. And Romans chapter 6 is really the passage that we would need to turn to and look at in looking at how the death of Christ relates to our sin. In that chapter, sin is personified as a master, and we are the slaves to sin. We're not his employees. We don't work 40 hours a week or anything like that. We are his slaves. We are in his possession. He has dominion over us. And so you can't hand in your notice. You can't just decide that you're going to quit. The only way to be free from the dominion of sin, the only way to be free from that slave master, is by death. And so the Lord Jesus stepped forward as man's representative, and he died. And because he was our representative, what that means then is this, that we died with Christ. And so that then liberates us, that frees the believer from the dominion of sin in his life. Sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. What that means then is this, that if you as a Christian are embarking on a path of sin, you are freely and voluntarily giving your service to someone who has absolutely no right to it. And that is a disgrace. You see, in that chapter, I really better not go into it, but in that chapter, Romans chapter 6, Paul starts off by addressing the mind. He says, "Know ye not?" And he instructs the mind. Then he takes aim at the will. And he tells us, there's imperatives in that section. Maybe is it from verse 11 to 14? There are those imperatives. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And then in the rest of chapter 15 to the end, he's addressing the emotions. And he's saying, look, why would you want to give your life in the service of sin? What fruit have you in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? So he addresses the mind, he addresses the will, he addresses the emotions, and shows us that we don't need to sin because we've been set free, and we should not want to sin because of what sin did to us in the past and what Christ has done for us. So much for that. I'll just leave that there. But the death of Christ answers to the problem of our sins because he died for us. And the death of Christ answers to the problem of our sin because he died as us. And so the Christian is in the happy position of being free from the condemnation, free from the penalty, and also free from the dominion, free from the power of sin. And what you see then is this. The message of the gospel is watertight. The message of the gospel answers to our every need. Truly, it is the gospel of God. You look at the man-made systems of religion, and they're just so shabby. And there's just big gaping holes in them. But you look at the message of the gospel and you see that it is truly divine in its origin. So, for what did Christ die? Now let's think about for whom did Christ die? And there are 3 points I want to make under this head. And the first one will be dispatched with fairly quickly. And then points 2 and 3 will take just a bit longer. So the first point is just kind of setting the scene. And then 2 and 3 are answering the question more directly. For whom did Christ die? Now, the first point I want to make under this heading is that the death of Christ is infinite in its value. Of necessity, the death of Christ is infinite in its value. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is an infinite person. And so his sacrifice is obviously and of necessity of infinite value. That explains something that perhaps you might have wondered about. Maybe I remember a fella speaking to me one day. He says, look, he says, you're saying that if I don't get saved, I'm going to be in hell and I'm going to be lost forever. He says, but sure, Jesus on the cross, he got the suffering over in a few hours. He says, can I not just kind of have my suffering, compressed and dealt with in a few hours? Why does it have to be eternal? And the point, of course, is this, that sin, because God is an infinitely holy God, sin carries an infinite penalty. As finite creatures, we can never, ever, ever pay an infinite penalty. That's why, if we're never saved, we will be lost forever. There will never come a moment when we will have paid the price, when we will have satisfied God's justice, when we will be able to say, it is finished. But because the Lord Jesus is an infinite person, he could, in hours of time, pay an infinite price. And so the Lord Jesus could do what we could never do. And the Lord Jesus could say what we could never say. He could pay in full the penalty for sin. He could say, it is finished. And so the Lord Jesus stands unique in the whole universe. There are multitudes of us, thank God, we will never enter into God's judgment. Sadly, there are multitudes who will never emerge from God's judgment. But there's one person and only one in the whole universe who entered into God's judgment and emerged from it. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is an infinite person, his sacrifice on the cross is of infinite value. Therefore, we shouldn't really be thinking about, you know, he took so much punishment for so many sins. Older preachers used to teach us that we should think about the sacrifice of Christ in terms of quality rather than quantity. The Lord Jesus experienced the judgment of God against sin, and because of the infinite value of his person, that was of necessity an infinitely valuable sacrifice. And so it is given to God. It is given to God all that he could ever have required in regard to sin in all its totality. So the death of Christ is infinite in its value. Now, point number two under this section is the death of Christ is unlimited in its availability. Every Christian believes that the death of Christ is infinite in its value. Every Christian believes that. But sadly, not every Christian believes that the death of Christ is unlimited in its availability. There are those believers who believe that the death of Christ only provided salvation for a certain number. Now, what I want to do is just show you from the Bible that that is not the case. So what those believers will teach is that, God only intended that the death of Christ make salvation available for those who will ultimately be saved. He had no intention in the death of Christ for those who will ultimately be lost. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's wrong. I'm going to bring in three witnesses to tell you that it's wrong. And these three witnesses carry a bit of clout in the matter, I humbly suggest. They're Paul, Peter, and John. And so I'm bringing in these three apostolic witnesses. I could bring in others. I'll just make do with them. Three apostolic witnesses to show that the death of Christ was for more than just those who will ultimately be saved. It was for all without exception. So let me just bring Paul in at this stage. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." Now, here Paul is speaking about how the death of Christ means the end of man in Adam before God. In the death of Christ, all died. This brings to an end man in Adam before God. But then, look, there is mention made of those that live. I look at it again. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, or all died. And that he died for all, that they which live. Now, Paul doesn't say that all live. No, not all get this new life. Not all enter into new creation. But he's saying that Christ died for all. So not everyone for whom Christ died lives. What that's saying then is this, that Christ's death was for all without exception. Let me bring in my second witness, which is Peter. And I'm looking at 2 Peter chapter 2 here. And I'll read you verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So in this verse, Peter is writing about these false teachers and their damnable heresies and how they are heading for destruction. So clearly, the people that Peter is writing about are not saved. And yet, Peter says that they were bought, not saved. But bought. Now, Peter doesn't use the word that he used in his first epistle in chapter 1 when he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. He doesn't say that these false teachers were redeemed. They've never been redeemed. But they have been bought. It's like the man in the parable the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 13, the man who bought the field in order to get the treasure. Christ has purchased the world, making all men savable, making all men redeemable. But it's only those that believe who are saved who are redeemed. Now, thirdly, I'm just turning over a couple of pages to 1 John and chapter 2, and we'll listen to what John has to say on the subject. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, I think John could hardly be any more clear or any more emphatic. Listen to what he says in verse 1. We, who? We Christians. We have an advocate. But he says that Christ is the propitiation not for our sins alone. We Christians have an advocate. The world doesn't have an advocate. The Lord Jesus is only the advocate of his people, only the advocate of those that are saved. But he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So there really seems to be no escape from this. What else could John be saying? I remember speaking to a man and asking him that question, and his reply was this. Well, look, what John is saying is this. He's saying that Christ isn't just the propitiation for us Christians here. He's the propitiation for Christians all over the world. Well, I've at least three problems with that. The first problem would be that seems to me to be answering a question nobody would be asking. I mean, who would be thinking Christ is only the propitiation for us here in Ephesus? You know, us Gentile former idolaters here. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's not the propitiation for the sins of anyone else in the world. Who would ever think that? Why would that need to be pointed out? And secondly, that would mean then by that logic that it was only the believers to whom John was writing who had Christ as their advocate. For he didn't clarify, we have an advocate, and so do Christians all over the rest of the world. And then thirdly, when in John's writings does world, never mind the whole world, ever mean believers? You search through the writings of John, and you find him talking about how the devil is the prince of this world, and how his people are not of this world, and how he says, I pray not for the world. And even in chapter 5 of this epistle, he uses this expression, the whole world, again. What does he say? The whole world lies in wickedness. And so the teaching is clear. The work of Christ in heaven as advocate extends only to believers. But his work on earth at Calvary extends across the whole world, giving God all that he required, enabling him to offer salvation to all. Now, more could be said, but I think enough has been said to show that the death of Christ is unlimited in its availability. Now, what that means then is just this, that no matter who it is you meet, and no matter what it is they've done, they are not outside the reach of God's grace. And I know that, there's an increasing hostility in our nation against the gospel and against Christianity. And there are sections of society that would view us with hatred and with animosity and all that kind of a thing. What's our response to that? Well, we can cower back and be intimidated. Or we can shake our heads and cluck our tongues in disgust and say, what's the world coming to? Or we can have animosity in our hearts to them. But what about recognizing that they're lost souls? Lost souls who need to be saved. Lost souls for whom Christ died. And let us not withhold the message of the gospel from any. For all need it, and it was God's intention that all benefit from it. One soul in hell is one more than there needs to be. It's one more than God desires there to be. So let us be enthusiastic and free in our evangelism. We don't need to be hamstrung or tongue-tied when we present the gospel to the lost. So the death of Christ is infinite in its value. It's unlimited in its availability. The third point is this, that it is substitutionary in its character. Now, for someone to be your substitute, two things are required. The first thing is this, that he has to do what you were going to do. And the second thing is you have to not do it. And if either of those two things are missing, whatever you've got, you don't have a substitute. So both of those things have to be true. And the Bible teaches that the death of Christ is substitutionary in its character. 1 Timothy 2, 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus gave himself as a substitutionary ransom. So let's just think about both of these things. He has to do what you were going to do. Imagine, if you don't mind too much, imagine you've been taken hostage and there is a gun at your head. Imagine someone has been taken hostage and there is a gun at that person's head. And there's a ransom price demanded. or this person's going to get it. And the ransom price is paid. Now, the person who is freed could say to the person who paid the price, "You're my savior, you're my liberator." But he couldn't accurately say, "You're my substitute." Because the person who paid the price did not take what the hostage was going to take. So he's not the person's substitute. Now the thing is this. The Bible tells us that the ransom Christ paid was a substitutionary ransom. What that means then is this. The price he paid was to take the punishment we deserved. That tells us then that the Lord Jesus was not suffering for sin at the hands of Roman soldiers. What the Lord Jesus endured at the hands of men was not for sin. Because remember this, that someone who dies without salvation, they're not going to be flogged or scourged by a Roman lash. They're not going to be crowned with thorns. They're not going to have nails put through their hands and their feet. So if the Lord Jesus Christ's ransom was a substitutionary ransom, what that means then is this, that those sufferings that he endured from the hands of men were not, as we talk about, atoning sufferings. They were not sufferings for sin. The suffering the Lord Jesus endured for sin was not at the hands of man or even at the hands of the devil, but was at the hand of God. When God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there and then in dark and lonely hours, the Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. So his suffering for sin was at the hands of God. Now, let me just take a moment to talk about this second feature of what it means to have a substitute. The first one is he has to do what you were going to do. The second feature is you have to not do it. Now, I've taken some time and gone to some lengths to show you that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was for everyone. So the question then arises, does that mean then that everyone goes free, that everyone is saved? And of course, the obvious biblical answer is no, everyone is not saved. Everyone doesn't go free. So how do we square this? If his death was for all, without exception, but not all go free. If he gave himself a substitutionary ransom for all, and all aren't saved, how do we put those two things together? And the key to understanding this, I suggest, is seeing that substitution is something provided at Calvary, but applied at conversion. Now, let me give you an illustration from the Bible that exactly makes the point. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb was to be taken. You know that that night the firstborn sons were going to be slain. And instruction was given, take a lamb or a goat, and you slay the lamb and apply its blood to the door frame of the home. Now, once that blood had been applied, and only once that blood had been applied, was the firstborn saved from death. When the blood was in the basin, the firstborn could truthfully look at the lamb and say, "That lamb died for me." I mean, that's the only reason the lamb was dead, because of the firstborn. And the firstborn could say, "That lamb died to be my substitute." That was the intention of the death of that lamb. But it was only when the blood was applied that the firstborn could say, "That lamb died instead of me. That lamb is my substitute." He had been brought under the shelter of the blood. And the lamb's death was then and only then accepted instead of his death. So substitution was provided for all at Calvary, but not fixed or applied to any. any and all may come under the shelter of that blood by exercising faith in Christ. Or as F.W. Grant put it, he said, substitution is not for a fixed number before determined, but for a people to whom men can be freely invited to join themselves because of the infinite value of the work accomplished and the infinite grace which that work expresses. So our repentance and faith, it doesn't change the work of Christ, but it changes our relationship to that work. That is obvious. All may be cleansed by the blood of Christ, but only the believer is cleansed by the blood of Christ. All may be healed by his stripe, but it is only the believer who is healed by his stripe. So when a soul trusts Christ for salvation, he comes under the shelter of Christ's sacrifice, and there is therefore now no condemnation. There cannot be, because it is Christ that died. So just to conclude that, the substitute is available for all and offered to all without exception. And the moment I put my faith in Christ, God reckons what Christ did to be in my place. And the condemnation that hung over my head is removed. Christ bore it instead. Consequently, when Satan accuses, or when memory condemns, or when conscience convicts, I can say with relief and with joy, it is Christ that died. So in our presentation of the gospel, we can be free. He died on behalf of all. But we must be careful that we don't apply that death, the value of it, to our hearers and tell them that the Lord Jesus is their substitute. Because if they know anything about English, if they know anything about the English language, they will conclude from your statement that they are free. So there is a full provision offered to all, and that provision is upon all them that believe. The world then and now despise the cross. Paul says he gloried in it. And little wonder he gloried in the cross. It brings together what religion keeps apart, what religion can never bring together. It brings together God's justice and mercy. It brings together a holy God and sinful man. There's no other message like the message of the gospel. No other work like the work of the cross. And may it be that God will help us to glory in it all the more. Now we'll pray. Our Father, we give thanks for allowing us this consideration of the glorious work of Calvary. We are so grateful to thee for the grace of God in providing salvation. We thank thee that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We thank thee that we have been brought into the value and blessing that the work of Christ has provided. Help us, Father, to live in the shadow of the cross. Help us that its practical impact might be felt in our lives, and that we will live unto him who died for us and rose again. We give thanks for this day of fellowship and study. We give thanks for food provided and for conversation we can enjoy. And we pray thy blessing on the food and on our conversation together in the Lord's name.
Right, okay.